I invite you to take your Bibles with me and let us turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 this evening. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13 tonight. And the title of the message this evening is Jesus and the Centurion. Jesus and the Centurion. Matthew chapter number 8, beginning in verse number 5. And let us hear together the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Amen. Let's pray. Our kind Father in heaven, we thank you indeed for the gift of the living word, which points us to the living Savior. And we ask that the living Spirit of God would come now and open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear the good tidings of great joy that are here in your word, to refresh and strengthen the hearts of your people, and to bring one to life in Christ who is in death because of their sin. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You know, sometimes we refer to insects and other creatures as unexpected guests in our houses. Sometimes we might refer to friends and relatives that way who might drop by unexpectedly. But I want us to think about in this passage tonight that if you and I could go back here at this moment in the ministry of our Lord, and we're here in the land of Israel, and we hear Jesus say that they will come from east and west, referring to the Gentiles, and they will sit at the table with the patriarchs, we would have said, "That's unexpected. The Gentiles are unexpected guests." And that's exactly the point that I want us to see this evening in Matthew's account of Jesus and the centurion. Because, brothers and sisters, that's you and I tonight as well. If we were to map all of this out according to the dictates of the wisdom of that age, you and I being there at the Messianic banquet and sitting with the patriarchs and the prophets and the saints of old would have been deemed unexpected. Up in Matthew's gospel here to this point in chapter number 8, the writer has been seeking to validate that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of David, the Christ. Matthew begins his gospel going through the genealogy of Jesus to prove this. He then looks at the baptism and the temptation of our Lord and his triumph in that as a sign that he indeed is the one who fulfills what the prophets of old have spoken. He is the beloved of the Father. Then in chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that preaching of Jesus, note back in chapter 7, these two verses, verse 28 and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the power and the authority of his word then transitions here in chapter 8 and following at the power of his works and his deeds as he begins to perform miracles. All of the miracles that Jesus performs shows his power over disease and nature. But even more than that, because of that, the power to forgive sins. It shows that he is God, for only God can do the things that he does. Not unlike in our own day, the first century Jews possessed cultural norms that declared who and who was not desirable. And when Jesus in this chapter 8 comes down from the mountain, the first miracle that he performs is that of healing a leper, a man who would have been the outcast of society. No one would have had anything to do with him at all. Not only does Jesus cleanse him, but makes the point of touching him and pronouncing that he is now made whole. He has come to minister to the unclean, the outcast, the sinner, you and me. So these miracles are more than just Jesus healing disease, but they are to show his compassion, his grace, his sovereignty. They are all to declare that he has come to save sinners. So Jesus is not going to stop going against the cultural norm here in our text, the second miracle after the Sermon on the Mount. And that is that Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God is not made up based upon those that have ethnicity, class, wealth, bloodlines, or any other natural worthiness. His kingdom is made up of those called by his grace. He makes those who are unworthy worthy in him. So tonight I want us to see very simply two points. And sometimes I'm the guy that I rib Pastor Jim when he doesn't alliterate well. I don't have alliteration tonight, so. But we want to look at recognizing the authority of Jesus and then belonging to the kingdom of Jesus. So let's look first of all in verses 5 through 9, recognizing the authority of Jesus. We read in verse 5 here that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Now, the only other gospel that gives us a similar account of this miracle is in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And in Luke's gospel, there's a few differences, and sometimes people that do, you know, biblical criticism and so forth try to say these are contradictions, and they're not. In Luke 7, we are told that there are some Jewish emissaries that come on behalf of the centurion to Jesus. So what we can take from Matthew and Luke is that they're complementing each other. Remember this, that responding to a messenger carrying a message from someone was the same as responding to the sender. So Jesus responding to the Jewish messengers is the same as him responding to the centurion. And also, Matthew's account here is shorter than Luke's, because he is wanting to emphasize the healing of a Gentile's servant. His focus is not on the Jewish delegation. So in verse 5, this centurion, who is this man? He would have been a man who had command over 100 soldiers in the Roman Empire. He most likely, because he is in Galilee, is serving under Herod Antipas, the man who will behead John the Baptist. He's a Gentile. He is not a man of the land of Israel. The centurions were viewed as the backbone to the Roman Empire's army, and he had the power to force any Jew to serve him at any time. Most centurions were hardened men who were cruel and did not mind running over those that were in their way. But this man is different. He has a care for a servant that is in his home. But even more interesting is that the Jewish leaders of Capernaum thought that he was worthy enough that Jesus do this for him. So we read this in Luke's account in Luke 7, verses 3 through 5. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, it's possible that maybe he didn't think that Jesus would speak to him or deal with him directly because he was a Gentile. And so when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Now, for the Jewish elders of the community to say something like that about a Gentile was remarkable for the period. This centurion reminds us in a way of what will come later in the book of Acts with Cornelius. Both men were Gentiles, but we would call them God-fearers. They had not undergone circumcision and become part of the covenant nation of Israel, but they would attend the synagogue. They did worship Yahweh, and they'd come to recognize and confess in some way that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was real and superior to the pantheon of the Romans. Yet, even in that statement that they make to Jesus shows the difference between them and even this centurion. Notice in our text that he will say, "Lord, I am not worthy." But the Jewish elder said, "He is worthy to have you do this." And you see the difference between a mind based on legalism and self-righteousness and that which understands that we are lawbreakers in need of grace. The Jewish delegation appraised that this man was worthy. He had done things that deserved Jesus' attention to do this. Based on a standard of deeds and self-righteousness, they came to the conclusion that he had done enough that merited Jesus to fulfill this request. But the centurion doesn't feel that way at all. He recognizes himself as someone unworthy of Jesus, unworthy of this request, unworthy of even having the master come into his presence. He acknowledges that the authority of Jesus is greater than his. Put yourself in this place, this Roman centurion who represents the Caesar of Rome is saying that the authority of a Jewish carpenter is greater than his. Keep that in mind. So we're told there in verse number 5 and 6 again that he had a servant lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. The word can also refer to a young boy. And so what we have probably here is a young child that was born to one of the household servants to the centurion. Details are not given about what the nature of the illness is, but it is enough that he has paralysis and he is in great agony. Now, at that time and in that culture, servants, slaves in a home, often were viewed as animals or inanimate objects. But this centurion is different. He's moved with compassion and care for this child in his house to be healed by Jesus. And so while this centurion would have exemplified Roman masculinity, he is also filled with compassion for a young man born into his house, someone he probably looks at as a part of his family. And what Matthew is doing in this gospel account is he is showing this centurion and before this a leper that they have a better grasp of who Jesus is than the Jewish people that were aware of all the Old Testament and all the prophecies and all these things. They couldn't grasp it. But these individuals, they see Jesus for who he is. And in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." He's moved with compassion and he makes his way. Now, this would have caused a stir because Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go into the house of a Gentile." Now, that's not something you did as a faithful Jew. You remember when Jesus later will go into the home of Zacchaeus, it causes a great stir that he would dine in the house of a tax collector who would have still been Jewish. But here, Jesus says, "I will go into the home of this Roman centurion." And for Jesus to go into the house of a Gentile, in their minds, would have made him ceremonially unclean. And from a public relations point of view, if Jesus is trying to win the crowds, going to the home of a Roman is not going to win popularity from the people. Now, Luke tells us in the parallel account that as Jesus is making his way to the home, that some friends of the centurion's come and they greet. And in a remarkable confession, we have this in both accounts, there in verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Now, maybe he's aware of the Jewish customs and their views that Jesus would be defiled coming into his home, but what I want you to see is he says, I don't need you to be here. All you have to do is speak the word. Goes back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount when they were astonished at the authority and power of his words. This centurion says, I know that if you just speak it, it will be so. The young man's too ill to be brought to Jesus. And the centurion says, I am not worthy to have you come into my house. He confesses that all that needs to be done here is for Jesus to speak the word. For us to see the depth of his faith, we are then given in Matthew's account this statement from him. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, since he was a centurion, he represented the Roman Caesar. And to disobey the centurion was the equivalent of disobeying the Caesar and the entire Roman government. What is this Gentile saying then? He's confessing that he understands that Jesus has an authority, not of the earth, but from above, from God himself. And whatever Christ commands happen, it will happen. D.A. Carson writes, all authority belonged to the emperor and was delegated. Therefore, because he was under the emperor's authority, when the centurion spoke, he spoke with the emperor's authority, and so his command was obeyed. This self-understanding the centurion applied to Jesus. Precisely because Jesus was under God's authority, he was vested with God's authority, so that when Jesus spoke, God spoke. To defy Jesus was to defy God, and Jesus' word must therefore be vested with God's authority that is able to heal sickness. That's why when Jesus said, peace be still, the winds and the waves ceased. That's why when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came out. And brothers and sisters, that's why when Jesus said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, when he says to us, your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven, past, present, and future, completely, because he's not just a teacher, he is the Son of the living God. So do we tonight understand the authority of Jesus? Our natural bent is to individuality and believing we are the masters of our fates. But it does not belong to us. The very oxygen we breathe is borrowed and given to us. It's bestowed upon us by one who is greater. Tonight the question is, have you come to this one? Have you believed like the centurion that I know that my sins might be many, but your mercy is more? That I can't do it, but you've already done it, and rested in him. And as the people of God, we need to remember the authority of Christ in his church. We are not saved to become individual islands, but we're made part of a covenant community that's united in Christ. And even as believers, we still have to wrestle with pride. May we have a deeper humility. And remember that we submit to one another because we submit to Christ. And sometimes, though, we can allow our burdens to become shame to us and cause us to run from Christ and run from his church. Tonight, there's not one of us in here this evening who doesn't have something that vexes our soul, that's a thorn in our flesh, or is just the problems of life. It's because of those things that Christ has given himself to us. And he knits us into the life of a church. So don't run from the means that Christ has given. Run to them because it means you're running to Christ and his people. We are here to bear one another's burdens. And so we see that the centurion recognizes the authority of Jesus. And because of that, I want you to see, second of all, what it means to belong to the kingdom of Jesus. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is only one of two times in the New Testament where Jesus is described as marveling. Now, I want you to note for later the other time. It's in Mark 6:6 when he's in his own hometown of Nazareth. He marveled at their unbelief. Now, we might ask, how does God marvel? How do we understand that? And so we'll hear John Calvin for a moment. Though amazement is not appropriate for God, seeing it must arise from new and unexpected happenings, yet it could occur in Christ inasmuch as he had taken on our human emotions along with our flesh. Just as a side note here, as we read the Gospels, be stirred when we read these things that show us the humanity of our Lord, that he sat down because he was tired. He was a real man, real humanity. And so he marvels. And he marvels and says something that would have astounded the disciples, any of those that were around him at that moment. And he says that the faith of this Gentile, this faith of a Gentile, he hadn't seen any like thing like that in the land of Israel. He had not seen that among the Jewish people, those that had the heritage, the covenants, the Torah, the prophets, the temple. He had not seen that in them. But for this Gentile man who did not have all of those things in his background, Jesus is saying here he had a better grasp of who he was than they did. It's also going to kind of serve as an indictment later in this chapter to the apostles when they're in the boat and the tempest arises and they say, "Lord, don't you care? We're going to die out here." They've seen all these things. And he says, "What? Why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. So a Gentile confessing the messianic authority of Jesus as being God with clearness in his heart and mind, and the Jews befuddled most of the time. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, with that in mind, Jesus then makes this pronouncement in verse 11. And the scene here is of the great messianic banquet. And Jesus says, "I'm going to tell all of you that on that great day," which was filled with such expectation among the Jewish people, he said, "there at the messianic banquet where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are seated, they are going to come from east and west," and in Luke it adds north and south. All that means is men and women from all the nations of the earth are going to be seated with the Jewish patriarchs of old. Now, the Jews believed that that messianic banquet would be a time when they would enjoy all the blessings and the Gentiles would be under judgment and cursing for all eternity. But they had failed to understand their Bibles properly, because what Jesus is saying here is not new to him saying it. It goes back to the Old Testament. For in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, we read this about that messianic banquet. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's what we see in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the great messianic banquet, and it is filled with people redeemed from all the ages and from all the nations by the blood of the Lamb. So for those in Jesus' day who expected the Messiah to come and destroy the Romans and destroy all the Gentiles and restore a golden age like unto David and Solomon, Jesus burst that bubble. That's not what he had come to do. He had come to build a kingdom by his grace that makes Jews and Gentiles both citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of these people, because I promise you, mouths dropped when Jesus said these words. He is saying that the Gentiles will enjoy the blessings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is saying here that the church is composed of the redeemed, the elect, the regenerate, the justified. In summary, a people saved by grace, not by ancestry, and not by deeds. But there's a contrast. In verse 12, he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a reference to those of the Jewish line who are putting all their trust and confidence in that. It's the ones that came to John the Baptist and said, baptize us. And he said, why are you here? Is it because you think, because you're the sons of Abraham, that you're owed this? Jesus is saying that there are many who think they're automatically in. And I'm here to say this evening that this can still be the mindset of many people in churches. When Jesus talks about here this weeping, gnashing of teeth, cast into outer darkness, this is not talking about somebody who's going to have less rewards in heaven. This is hell. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapters 22 and 23 and 24, Jesus uses this language to describe those who will endure eternal judgment because they died in their sins, refusing to believe that he was the one. Tonight, I want to ask a question. Are you presupposing you'll be in because of a multitude of reasons? Attending church, reading your Bible, doing morally good deeds. On and on we could go. But you have failed to grasp that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That it's not because of anything that you've done or who you are that brings you into the fold. It's not because of mom and dad or anybody else, but it's because of Christ and him alone. Perhaps you're like the Jews of old and you're trusting in privileges you've been blessed with, but you're not trusting in what those privileges are to bring you to, which is Christ. I read this past week from the great Baptist of old, Andrew Fuller, and it fits really well here with what I'm trying to get across tonight. He said, those who are born in a Christian land and who never were the subjects of gross infidelity stand in no less need of thus being convinced than others that they're sinners. Nay, in some respects, they need it more. Their unbelieving opposition to Christ is more subtle, refined, and out of sight than that of open infidels. Amongst those who constantly sit under the gospel and who remain in an unconverted state, there are few who think themselves the enemies of Christ. On the contrary, they flatter themselves that they are willing at any time to be converted if God would but convert them. Don't flatter yourself tonight. Don't throw up anything and everything except Christ. That's the one you need to trust in. That's the authority that you need to bow to tonight, is Christ and him alone this evening. And brothers and sisters, I hope that this fills us with joy this evening. To think about that we are the unexpected guest at this table. You know, Romans 11, Ephesians 3, it speaks of God opening salvation to all peoples. The children of God are those whom he has graciously adopted as sons and daughters. This is the covenant of grace, the new covenant. The Lord has fulfilled all the conditions for us and given us everything. This covenant is just that, a covenant of grace. It is one that he sovereignly designs and completes. And Jesus is building his kingdom on the foundation of that covenant. Did you notice what Jesus said there in verse 11? I say to you that many will come. There's no change that could happen to that. There's not a possibility. It's a certainty. Jesus is building his kingdom right now. So this text lets me use my favorite Spurgeon quote this evening. Spurgeon, preaching on this text, said, "Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be." Now he has said here, any shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but they shall come. Their sins say, you can't come. God says, you shall come. You yourselves say, you won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel, but I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say? Can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask you for consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it, but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. Not against your will, but it makes you willing. It shows you its value, and then you fall in love with it. Brothers and sisters, that's what happened for all of us, isn't it? There was a day in our lives when our eyes were opened and Jesus did become altogether lovely. So should we not give praise and thanks to this God of grace? Stop and remember where we were, dead in sin, now alive in Christ. I know it's easy for us to become accustomed to these things, but just stop and realize it is pretty remarkable that we've been made not just merely unexpected guests at the table, but the children of God adopted at the table. And every time that we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table, you remember that we are not just guests, but we are children and heirs and been made partakers of all these things, yes, unexpectedly from the human side, but all according to God's purpose from eternity past. We were like the centurion, alienated from God, not an heir of the promises, deserving only judgment. But in the covenant of grace, God has brought us in and made us his own. Remember when I said that Jesus marveled at the unbelief there in Nazareth? Do you remember that when he preached there that day in the synagogue, that he talked about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, their unexpected guest at the Messianic banquet? I want you to think about this leper and the centurion, unexpected guest. The very man who wrote this gospel, Matthew Levi, the tax collector, unexpected guest. Here in this same chapter, the Gadarene demoniacs over there in Gentile land, unexpected guest brought into the table. This evening, that's the story of the gospel. It's unexpected what Jesus will do. We marvel at it. And even in our own day, when it seems that darkness is everywhere, remember that in the first century, it looked pretty dire too. And that's where the Church of Jesus Christ is launched and grows and builds. We're not owed any of this, but it's been lavished upon us. And you may be here tonight, you may feel like you're struggling to stay with your head above water this evening. Things might be hard in a multitude of areas, but I want you to remember that nothing is too hard for he who is good and does good. And so Jesus, his compassion, verse 13 says, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Immediately the young man was made whole. The centurion's faith in Christ was great before the miracle. How much greater must it have been after this glorious event? Now, Jesus does not give us a universal principle here that based on the intensity of our faith, then our desires come to pass. Jesus did heal according to the centurion's faith, but Paul also believed in Christ. Yeah, we read in 2 Corinthians 12, he said that the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Faith is not dependent upon a possible outcome. It is dependent upon the Savior who is with us regardless of the outcome. Perhaps tonight you feel that your faith is weak this evening. I want to say, first of all, weak faith is better than no faith. And you may also be like the woman who is hanging by a thread, and she was down to her last hope, but she clung to Christ. And Jesus shows compassion to all who come to him. And so this evening, there is no one like him. He brings the unexpected guest, puts on them a robe of righteousness, and says, "They are my own." Matthew, tax collector, despised, writing these miracles for us of Jesus healing the servant of a Roman centurion. That's exactly who Jesus is, friend of sinners. So I close with these two verses tonight from a treasured hymn. "Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with all of us to the end." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful that you never turn us away, but you continually call us to come and dine, to come and know you more and more. Oh, this evening we have been blessed by heaven to have communion with the Holy Trinity. And this evening, I pray for a brother or sister tonight who maybe feel that they are in the darkest valley. Lord, strengthen and encourage them. Maybe some of us here are kind of cold and calloused. We've kind of become indifferent to the gospel and these wondrous truths. Lord, bring that fire back into our hearts that we see you and your loveliness afresh. And for one here this evening who may be presupposing on a multitude of things, oh, I pray that they would flee their presuppositions and they'd rest in Jesus Christ and they would trust in what he and he alone has done and what he has promised, that anyone who comes to him, he will not turn away. We are thankful this evening, Lord, that we who would be considered the unexpected guest have been made the children of the living God. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.